Pastor Steve mentioned earlier in your bulletins, you have a purple insert that says facts, not fear on one side. The other side has some scripture verses for this morning from John chapter 20. If you have that, I invite you to take it out. We're going to work through this passage of scripture today, this continuation of the Easter story. We are in the season of Easter. Too often, I think it's easy to have Easter Sunday, and we get dressed in our Easter finest, and we have a packed house, and we're all excited to go out with family and friends afterwards and feast, and we have flowers, and we pick them up, and then Easter is over, and the eggs are put away, and the bunny rabbits are gone till next season, and yeah, then next week it's just church. But Christ is still risen, and the Easter season has just begun in our lives. He's resurrected in us every day. And we're going to continue to talk about what this means to us as we go along. John chapter 20, 19 to 31. Again, you can follow on the purple sheets. There are other sheets that are printed in Swahili as well. If you want to follow on that, you can use your pew Bibles. We're going to work through this text this morning. And it starts pretty simply. It was still the first day of the week. That evening, while the disciples were behind closed doors because they were afraid. This idea of fear, have you ever been afraid of something? Things that just cause you to pause and perhaps to have your heart start racing a little bit more than normal. This fact's not fear. I mean, that's one of the main words. I think immigration, by definition, is a very frightening thing. The movies next Sunday in Williamston, if you're able to go, and I will forewarn you, they'll start opening the doors probably before we have a chance to get there if you come to our 11 o'clock service next Sunday. The doors in Williamson are opening around 12:20. The theater seats 348, hoping that you're able to get there in time to see the first movie at 1, When God Grew Tired of Us, about the Lost Boys of Sudan. If you're familiar at all with that narrative, you know it's a tragic tale. And then after a brief break, when that movie ends, we'll watch Children of Syria, about this family from Aleppo who flees the violence and finds themselves caught up in what it means to be a Syrian refugee. Fear. It's a common word. Fear of genocide, fear of dictators, fear of the evil that's happening in their homelands. One of the main things I think that needs to happen in any sort of immigration reform, creating situations that make immigration unnecessary because the homeland no longer is ruled by a tyrant, but instead it's safe, it's healthy, it's a place where all people can remain and can grow and can continue to pass on legacies to children. This is home. This is where we want to be. And fear, when it ends up finding yourself in a new country, with a new language, with new cultures, with preachers who don't preach in our language, and yet we're gracious and we love and we sing. Fear of someone who doesn't look like us. This goes both ways, you know. How many of you ever pause and wonder, hey, why is that person hanging around the playground? They don't have any kids. They look out of place. Fear of the unknown. Fear of that person. Why are they dressed like that? That seems like a lot of clothing to wear during the summer. Are they hiding something? Fear of that other. Fear of what we are unfamiliar with. Fear can cripple us. Or as Pastor Steve mentioned, fear of loss. The flowers this morning left over from the funeral for 7-month-old Javion. The flowers here, which are bigger than his casket, which sat there 24 hours ago. Friday, when I went to the funeral home again with Mom Marissa and with Dad Ray, because she wanted to hold her son, and preparing her for what it's like when they open the chapel door and she's going to go in and see her baby for the first time since he died. She's going to see him in that little casket and helping her realize this will be worse than anything she's experienced before. And she is putting on the young, brave face. And of course, as soon as the doors are open, she just about collapses because it is the worst thing imaginable. She says, "This is my worst fear come true." And any of you who's ever worked with kids or has a child knows exactly what she's talking about. It is. I saw on the internet last night, someone had posted to Facebook, parenting is discovering strengths you didn't know you had and dealing with fears you never knew existed. You become a parent and suddenly you stay up late at night worrying about your kids. You envision the worst things possible and you don't want to think about them, but yet you can't help but worry for fear of what might happen to them. Fear is a powerful thing in our lives. It prompts us in good ways to seek protection when there's very real danger. It motivates us in good ways for needed change, for sometimes surprising adventures. Fear serves as that constant reminder that we are fragile, we are limited, we are human. And that's a good thing, but fear also on the other side of these life-giving tendencies can cripple us. It can prompt us to lock the doors for fear of what's out there. We hide from the mystery, we hide from the wonder, we hide from the unknown, and we run to places of comfort and familiarity. We just want to stay with what we know because the rest is just very frightening. There are few emotions that are stronger than fear. Few experiences that are more awesome, more awful than being truly, genuinely afraid. And yet, in the scripture story, we read that Mary Magdalene and some of the disciples discover an empty tomb. They're told Jesus is alive. And yet the doors where the disciples meet are locked because of fear. Mary has heard her name spoken by Christ, by her beloved, by her friends. And yet the doors where the disciples meet are locked and barred and they're hiding inside because of fear. I can't help but wondering as I think about resurrection and what the Sundays of Easter say to us, if Jesus' followers sometimes are more afraid of death or if they're afraid of what life after death means. It was the first day of the week. That evening, while the disciples were behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came in and stood among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Long time ago, I lost track of how many people I've been with when they died. I can't tell you how many caskets I've stood by, how many times I've committed a body to the ground, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. I can tell you it is rarely the emotion that people have at death. And talking about resurrection doesn't always help, doesn't always give hope. Resurrected life, which leaves tombs empty and empty grave clothes loosened and undone, is not always immediately a glorious and joyful thing. To be resurrected, by definition, means that you first have to die, and nobody likes that. Nobody wants that. Nobody claims that. But yet, this resurrected life that we now have post-Easter, this resurrected life which speaks our name and commissions us to speak its power to others, it's not something we really want to embrace. It's not something we celebrate. It's not something we run to with abandon. It implies that something has died. Resurrected life holds out wounded hands and pierced bodies and invites us to see it and to touch it, but it's seldom something that we would choose because we'd just as soon stay comfortable and locked inside what we know for safety. Thank you very much. There's a reason why I wonder if Jesus' followers are more afraid of death or what it means to be called to leave the comforts and to live. Now, sometimes we struggle with wanting to live because life is hard and we've had bad experiences. Some of us were raised learning certain things about this world. I'm curious how many of us actually vote the way we do because that's the way mom and dad voted and we were just told all our lives we are a fill in the blank. Or how many of you have a favorite sports team and it's the same favorite sports team as your dad? Because that's who you grow up cheering for. This is who we are. Absolutely. Some things are a little bit more serious than just who we're going to pull for on a Sunday afternoon. Some of us grow up with deep-seated prejudices because that's what we were taught from a small age. Some of us grow up with very racist ideas because we heard people talking about those people like that around the dinner table. Some of us grew up in churches who taught us that if you make even little one small sin, God will keep you out of heaven. That you're not good enough. That you have to live better. And we have these narratives that shape us and that define us and that make us who we are. Talked about sports earlier. When I was growing up, I was a huge St. Louis Cardinals fan. I was born in Indiana, so I'm a Hoosier by birth. Moved to southern Illinois on the Mississippi, on the Illinois side of the Mississippi River from St. Louis. Moved there when I was about 2.5. So I'm a Cardinals fan. I like the Blues. My dad's two older sisters both live in Flint. My cousins are still there. The Banks family, they live in Michigan. The Bovee family, they're scattered throughout. And growing up, all I ever heard from these cousins was how great Michigan was. And so I can tell you, growing up, I hated Michigan. Red Wings always beat the Blues. Can't stand those people. Hockey town, schmocky town. I don't like the Red Wings. And don't get me started about Block M, because the University of Michigan always kills the Fighting Illini. Always killed the University of Indiana. We never beat those guys, so I grew up disliking them intensely, in part because my dad was constantly reminded by his older sisters how much the University of Michigan beat his team, and nobody likes to be picked on by their older siblings, do they? If you had asked me, even 15 years ago, what state I would least want to move to in the Union, it would have been Michigan, because I do not like this place. Growing up were those deep-seated thoughts. And yet we find ourselves 10 years ago moving to Lansing and bleeding green and white. And I will tell you, even after all of that upbringing, I still hope the Spartans kick the Wolverines' tail anytime they play. But when that doesn't happen, which I'm preparing for already, I am very happy to sing that winged helmet win a few games and to say hail to the victors. I'm okay. Instincts of hatred, and this is silly because we're talking about sports. When you talk about real hatred, prejudice, bigotry, those are unbelievably difficult to overcome. It takes a lifetime to nurture a heart that truly has the capacity to be changed and open to someone that before now I have said I could never be friends with. I cannot like them. I won't trust them. It takes a sort of death before you can be resurrected to a new life. To have room for God, to relinquish what was, to have this focus on what can be, to dare to believe that I can learn to not be afraid and I can come out of the safety of my locked room, to dare to believe that God, even in this, can give me peace. Verses 20 and 21 of our passage, it says, after Jesus said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. I think the real hope for any of us lies in the affirmation that when bad things happen, we know that resurrected life is happening as well. Resurrection is a process. It's a turning. It's a striving. It's a stirring. I think that perhaps it has as much to do with where we're moving and how we're moving forward as it does with where we ultimately will end up. Resurrection has everything to do with being called forth from places of hiding and moving through what before were locked doors. It's overcoming the graves that we construct and that the world puts us in. It's not being afraid anymore of what has happened in the past or what we think might happen tomorrow. Resurrection is a new life, a new way of living, a new way of looking. And yes, it involves fear, but we choose that we will have peace instead in the midst of what was fearful. We will go forward with faith. Jesus continues in verse 22. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then this very confusing verse in verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they aren't forgiven. This used to bother me a lot, this power we would have over forgiveness or not. I think it reminds me a lot of Matthew 16:19, which says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Only God can forgive sins. Let's be clear. And since Jesus is God, he also has the power to forgive sins. But he never gave that power to his disciples. He never gave that power to you and to me. And none of them ever presumed to assume that power for themselves. I think the key to understanding what this means then is to look at the verses that are before that. Peace be with you. I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. He sent them out just like he sends you and just like he sends me to bring good news of the way of salvation to this earth. To tell the entire world that you're not left alone, even though Jesus is leaving us physically, he's sending the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to guard us. And as they proclaimed the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, they could honestly tell people, if you believe in this message, you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. If you believe that and accept that, if you open that door and invite Christ in, you are saved. And they could honestly tell people, if you do not believe, You will not experience this forgiveness that is already offered. You will not be reconciled to God. It's not because you're not good enough. You're not. It's not because you haven't done enough. You can't. It's because Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and you have not opened the door. You haven't humbled yourself and received. This is the message we're still called to proclaim. There is forgiveness of sins to all who believe. We're obligated to share this message, this way to heaven. We're supposed to go about this mission with this Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding us as we share this truth. We're supposed to tell people their sins are forgiven. You just have to receive it through faith, this forgiveness. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe, it's not if you do not go to church every Sunday, which is a good thing. It's not if you don't tithe to the church. It's a good discipline. It's not if you don't stop swearing. Not a bad habit to get rid of. If you don't believe, you don't surrender, you don't accept. This is the core of the gospel message. It's the heart of what we're supposed to explain to the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He forgave us so that whoever believes in that and receives that forgiveness has eternal life. It was his last command to his followers that before he left the earth, carry forth this message of hope so that as many as will believe will be saved. And this message of forgiveness was crucial and central to everything that Jesus said. He talks not only about how God forgives us, he talks about how because we are forgiven, because God loved us first, we also are supposed to love others. We also are supposed to forgive our sisters and our brothers. We all stand in grace, and he expects us to extend that grace towards other people, not holding grudges, not harboring bitterness of spirit, but to forgive as God has forgiven us, as God has given us such undeserved love and undeserved forgiveness at such a high cost to himself, the life of his own son. Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 47, that those who have been forgiven much, love much. He says in Matthew 18, 22, that we're supposed to forgive others 70 times, seven times. In other words, as much as it takes. We're told that if we're praying and we realize we have something against somebody, we're supposed to go and forgive that person and do our part to mend that relationship so that our relationship with God then is also right and righteous. Colossians 3:13 tells us, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. 1 John tells us, we know we are God's if we love our sisters and brothers and do not hate them or have unforgiveness in our hearts. According to that passage and these other passages and many other passages in the scripture, forgiveness is the key to recognizing that we have eternal life inside of us. You say you love God, but you do not forgive. I just can't, not that person. No, I can't be around them. Hate's a strong word, but really? You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. How can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother, your sister, who you have seen? Forgiveness is a major indicator of a right relationship with God. God looks at the heart. God looks at our actions, not just at the words we say. In fact, Jesus said when he was on the earth, these people come near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's important that we have a living faith, a genuine faith, a resurrected faith that might need us to die to something so that we can live again. As 1 John 3:14 says, we know we pass from death to life because we love our sisters and brothers. No longer fear, but forgiveness. The passage in John 20 continues, and we read the story of Thomas called Didymus in verse 24 and following, and he's not with the disciples for whatever reason. When Jesus appears, the disciples are excited. They tell Thomas, and Thomas is like, yeah, I'm not so sure. Are you trying to punk me? Am I on candid camera? I'm not sure I believe this. You know, I need to see the marks. I need to touch his hands. I'm not going to believe unless this happens. And we read in verse 26 that 8 days later, his disciples are again together. Thomas is there this time, and Jesus appears. Peace be with you. Jesus then, as if he knew exactly what Thomas wanted, and I believe he did, answers every single one of Thomas's questions. Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. No longer doubt. No disbelief. Believe. And when Thomas testifies, "My Lord, my God," Jesus then says to him, do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Blessed are those whose loved one didn't get well, and yet you still believe that I love you. Blessed are those who didn't get an answer to prayer in your timetable, but yet you keep on praying. Blessed are you when people persecute you, say all sorts of bad things against you, not because you're going to be proven right and you get to shout them down and prove that they're wrong. Because this is the same way they persecute the prophets. You still trust me, even in the midst of this. Blessed are you when you don't see what it is you want, but yet you still believe. Lord, help our unbelief. Thomas, you know, he's been given a name based on this passage. You grew up in the church at all. You probably know what poor Thomas often gets called. He's known as what? Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. That word isn't really ever used in this passage of Thomas, is it? I mean, he asks for tangible signs of God's presence, but isn't Thomas just asking to have the same experience all the rest of the disciples had? Isn't that what you and I do often? I've heard how God moved in them. I want God to move that way in me. I've heard what God has done in your life. I want that to happen in mine as well. And Jesus doesn't condemn Thomas. Jesus just says, "Are you believing because you saw? Blessed are those who believe even without seeing." I mean, let's be honest for a minute. Don't most of us want tangible, concrete experiences to bring us closer to resurrected life? Don't most of us pray, "Lord, hear our prayer." And by that I mean, give me what I ask. Don't we say, "Lord, show me"? "Lord, give me a sign"? "Lord, reveal yourself to me. Then I praise you. Then I can believe." The more I think about the courage that's required of us to face the claims and the expectations of resurrected life, the more admiration I gain for Thomas. The other disciples see what happens, but Thomas, he actually longs to come close. He wants to embrace. He wants to touch. Thomas needs a presence that will transform him, that will clarify, that will compel. Thomas knows what he needs in order to enter into the power of the resurrected life, and he asks for it. Some of us have no idea what it is we're searching for. We have no idea what we need. And even if we have a faint idea, we won't say it. And too often, too tragically, it ends up coming into our life in very painful ways, as shocking surprises. We weren't expecting it. Death comes, and then there's resurrection, and we don't know what to do with it, and we lock ourselves away in the room for fear. But yet, when you go into Acts and you get to chapter 5, we find these disciples who were cowering suddenly transformed and speaking out boldly and saying, "We must obey God rather than humans." Something has happened that has motivated them. They've found this ability to live a resurrected life. They no longer fear what this world might bring because they know the one who has conquered this world, who has overcome the grave. Resurrected life changes us. I hope that you have the opportunity to see these movies if you haven't seen them before. Movies and good stories, as we talked about in my Sunday school class today, they have the power to move us, unlike sermons. There was a good movie I saw several years ago. It's called Separate But Equal. I don't know if any of you have seen this or not. It talks about a historical time in our history when the Supreme Court was debating issues of desegregation in our schools. For months, the court was divided, and many of the justices were very clear in stating they believed segregation was morally wrong. But in their humanness, they often found themselves using historical precedents to not change things. The risk of political or social turmoil to not want to adopt a new law. And the movie shows lots of turning points, but one pivotal one that struck me is when Chief Justice Earl Warren takes a weekend trip to see some Civil War landmarks, and he goes along with his African-American aide, Mr. Patterson. There's a scene where you see Earl Warren eating a fine meal. He's reading Carl Sandburg's fine biography on Abraham Lincoln. And the next morning, he comes out of his fine hotel room, and he finds Mr. Patterson asleep in the back seat of their car. "Mr. Patterson, why are you sleeping here?" And he replies, "Well, I couldn't find a place. Sir, there's no place within 20 miles who will let someone like me sleep there. Chief Justice Warren is never the same after that. We see him next sitting with another one of the justices saying the court must vote to desegregate. It is a moral issue. It's one that goes deep into the soul of our nation. Resurrection has to do with being willing to see the needs around us and to recognize the cries around us and to name the injustices around us. And even though it is difficult and it can feel like a death of sorts, we're willing to move into new life without fear, but instead with great faith. It's getting to know someone that before we thought was the other, that was before was unnamed, that before was the stranger, that before was frightening. But now that we know them, we realize it's really not as bad as we thought. They're just like me. They're scared to death that they would have to stand in front of a casket of a seven-month-old. They're worried about paying bills. They're just trying to get off parole or get off Vicodin. Or just make it through this week because there's the stresses that are in every life. Resurrection begins when our heart opens to another person, when our attitudes are shifting, when they're built in new ways, when we've died to that old way of thinking and goodness now triumphs instead of hatred. When nine white Supreme Court justices debate an issue and black men and women and children are sleeping in the back seat of cars, we realize that it takes a concrete human experience sometimes to birth and to sustain resurrection life. Someone I know, and now it becomes real. Someone I know, and now I realize I can't hide in locked doors. I don't have to be afraid. We can step out. Human experience, encounters with others, they are what motivate us to life. Jesus understood this. The same one who washed the feet and broke the bread and ate with strangers, he comes to the disciples. He appears in their midst. He urges them to be at peace. He commissions them with the power of the Holy Spirit. He meets them, including Thomas, exactly where they're at. Into their fear, he comes, even with the locked doors, even with the disbelief, even with the hiding. And he says, you have a resurrected life. Do not be afraid. Now, there's one other thing about this passage that has always struck me. It has to do with Christ and these scars. I've talked about this before. As a parent, I think one of the things that I hate more than anything is when my children are sick. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I got to tell you, if one of my children died and I had the power to bring them back to life, I would do it in a second. It's like God does with Christ. 3 days, I wouldn't wait 3 seconds. But if I rose, if I was able to restore them to health, I would have restored them fully. The scars used to bug me. Why would Jesus leave wounds? Why would God leave wounds on his son? I wouldn't. I'd want them to be perfect. I want them to be whole. I don't want them to have any blemishes or any marks or any stains. And then you read this passage and you realize it's in the scars that Thomas is able to find faith. It's in the wounds where Thomas is able to believe. It's in the nail marks and the prints where Thomas is able to draw close to God's side. Some of you have deep scars. They are honorable things. They are where other people can enter into your life and find hope. Some of you can speak to Marissa in a way that I pray I never can, because you know the pain of losing a child. Somehow God comforted you in your weakness so that you can comfort others in their weakness with the comfort you yourself receive from God. You have wounds, and there are places where people enter into life, a resurrected life. You've gone through a death, but now you're never going to be the same. We talk a lot about how we're willing to die for Jesus, but the Easter story and the resurrected life is one where Jesus says, I would much rather have you live for me. Come out from the hiding that you're in. Come out of those locked rooms. Don't be afraid. Engage other people. Forgive freely. Show people your love through your scars and all, and show them what it means to be loved. The resurrection is about life from death, hope from sorrow, about light, not darkness. Wounds, yes, but entry points where we meet life. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it is easy to be frightened. It is easy to hold grudges. It is hard to come out of our locked rooms. And sometimes, for some people, it's hard for us to forgive them. May we experience the death of what we need to die to, so that you can raise us to the new life you give. A life of freedom. A life of joy, a life that still might be marked by scars, but a life that now sees those scars as medals of what we've been through, as honorable marks of what we've endured, as reminders that life might be very hard, but God is so very good. Give us this resurrected life, Lord, and help us to be women, help us to be men who share that resurrected life with others. Not the promise that all is well, but the promise that God is with us and we will be okay. Guide us and guard us, Lord. And today, as we go, if we are living with fear in our lives, may you visit us with what we need to increase our faith. May we be an answer to prayer and show up and tell someone you're not alone. May we be willing to cry and to weep with those who weep. May we celebrate with those who celebrate. May we look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Lord, help us. Just help us to come out of the locked rooms and to allow you to guide us and to go with us as we take the resurrected life to the world. This message of forgiveness, this message of faith. Continue to heal us as you heal our land, as you heal our world. And may we be a part of that. You are God and you are good. We love you today. May we love others as well. This we pray in the name of Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit as one God, now and forevermore. Amen. May you go knowing that God goes with you. May you not be afraid.